Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Is that on? Okay. Be looking at verses 1 through 7. As you've been standing for worship, please stand again, this time in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar passage, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, you are the one who calls and appoints your servants as overseers to your flock, the church. And Father, as we look again at this passage, we find what an awesome task this is and what it entails as far as character, behavior, as an example before your people in order that they might follow and see how they too should live. Father, as I look to this text, it again brings great conviction upon my own heart. For I must confess that I do not follow these perfectly. I need your grace and your mercy to help and to further convict as I even grow further in these qualifications, in these expectations. And Father, as we are a young church, we are looking to establish a plurality of elders. And we will need more men for this task. And God, teach us, instruct us in how we might go about this task of observing and through the direction of the Holy Spirit appointing others before us that we would submit to for spiritual guidance, leadership. Thank you, Lord, for the church. You loved us so much, you gave your Son. And we must hold it in high esteem, and we do not take this task lightly. What an awesome calling, a very high calling, but a very fearful calling. Your word says that many of us not ought to presume to be teachers, for those that do will fall under a stricter condemnation. We will be judged by every idle word that proceeds from our lips. And God, so it is very important in what we say, what we teach, and equally important in what we do, how we live. We look to Christ our Savior as the perfect example. And we pray that all that has been said and done here today will glorify and honor Him. For we know that when He is exalted, you are pleased. And so we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said. It is the Bible's teaching to have a plurality of elder leadership in the local assembly. So many churches today operate in dysfunction because of disobedience to the New Testament pattern. Whether it be by another system that avoids being elder-led or having unqualified men to function as elders. And while it is important for the New Testament pattern while it's important to follow the New Testament pattern of elder leadership, it is equally vital, if not more, to make sure that the men appointed as elders are observed by following the qualifications, particularly in this passage. Now, I must say, this is a very, very convicting passage of Scripture, especially for me. It teaches how weighty and eternally significant the position of elder is. John Calvin said, quote, "It is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom in caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord Himself has deigned to purchase with His own blood, and in ruling the church, which is God's inheritance." I say from the heart that I approach this text with much fear and trembling, knowing that I do not exemplify these qualifications perfectly. And while I attempt to obey them as best as my conscience permits, I must defer to you, the congregation that I pastor, to help determine whether or not I follow these well enough in order to be viewed as a faithful example and worthy enough to carry the authority of elder before you. For me to say that I meet these qualifications well enough is significantly arrogant and a breach of the humility required to carry this office. So it is the duty of the local assembly and or appointed boards, depending on your denominational tradition, to observe and agree that these qualifications are being followed well enough by those that the congregation would subject themselves to for biblical guidance. So I ask you again, as I've asked you before, pray for me. Pray for me as you hold me accountable that I would never bring shame to the gospel, to the gospel ministry, or to the local church. It is your duty, listen to me, Grace family, it is your duty to love the gospel, to love the church of our living Lord more than the person of Joe Allen, more than Eric Withers, more than those hopefully in the future, in the near future, those we would appoint as elders before you. You love the gospel, you love its reputation, therefore you take these qualifications serious as we would observe the character, the qualifications, as we observe these things to appoint leaders before us. So once again, we look to the passage that instructs us on what to look for in a particular candidate, what to expect from elders. No pressure, right? Especially for me. Number one, as we look at these qualifications, first of all, he must have a noble aspiration. He must have a noble aspiration. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Notice the word overseer. The word overseer there comes from the Greek word episkopos. It is sometimes translated as bishop. It is synonymous with the other Greek term presbyteros, which is translated elder. There are three particular words in the Greek New Testament that are used interchangeably, but that are to be understood in the same light. One word is poimon, which we translate pastor. The other word, as I've already mentioned, presbyteros, elder or episkopos, bishop. They're used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, and I could give you several scriptural listings to where you see how those words are used interchangeably, synonymously. And I do want to share with you or suggest to you that these words do not suggest rank among elders. In other words, there are not hierarchical forms or structures within the elder body, session board, whatever you call it. That goes beyond teachings. You have some of those kind of rankings among the elders that came to be around the second century, particularly in the ministry of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch. He died well into the second century. You see some of the birthings there of rankings or hierarchical structures among the elders, but I believe that is a breach of Scripture and goes beyond the teaching of Scripture. So in other words, poimon, pastor or overseer, is not superior in rank to an elder. These words are synonymous, used interchangeably. But notice Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul is teaching Timothy, the Ephesian congregation, that the work of an overseer is indeed honorable. It is a work that involves oversight. Episkopos. You put those two words together, episkopos. Overlook. This task involves the shepherding or overlooking God's people to watch over them, to protect them, to shepherd them by ruling, by teaching. Elders are to supervise the spiritual life of the church. They look after things on God's behalf. And if such oversight is a good work, listen to me, then it is good for men to seek it. Giving the teaching of the previous passages we've already looked at, the office, again, is to be limited to that of men. And here the apostle hopes in this Ephesian congregation that certain men will aspire to the elder leadership, the office of overseer. However, this is not a calling for just any man, because listen, it is just as unbiblical for any man to assume this office as it would be for a woman assuming or holding this office. In a moment we'll consider those qualifications or those qualified for such a task. It is those godly men who should strive to become the elders in the church. Philip Ryken says, quote, "Too many young men desire to become ministers, too few aspire to become elders." You see, elders are not to campaign for office. In other words, there should be no political posturing for such recognition. I think we gather from the New Testament that no one ever decides to become an officer in the church on his own. This is for the church to decide, led by the Holy Spirit, following the guidelines set forth in this passage, and we also read in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Titus 1, 5 through 9. There is an inward call that births within the candidate, a sovereign call from God that He lays upon the heart of an individual to summon them to such a calling, to such a task, but it is also matched with the outward call of the local assembly. It was the Puritan preacher William Perkins who says, quote, "How can you know for sure whether God wants you to go into the ministry or not? You must ask both your own conscience and you must ask the church. Your conscience must be judge over your willingness and the church of your ability." End quote. So it can be a worthy aspiration without becoming a blind ambition. The Bible teaches that we are to not lay our hands on any man so quickly. There must be observation, there must be evaluation in order to determine as best we can the legitimacy of the inward call of an individual. There are many people today who will come before a congregation and say, "I'm sensing a call to ministry," and not to the fault of the individual, but to the fault of the church. What do? We rush that person behind a pulpit and establish them with some sort of authority very quickly. And the Bible teaches the opposite. It is a wonderful thing when someone senses that inward call, but it is to be tested and evaluated, observed by the local assembly, the church. And here we have those guidelines, that lens to place over the life to look and see if that person is aspiring or measuring up to the qualifications. Is that inward call indeed legitimate? Well, how do we see his life in view of the scriptural expectations? So he must have a noble aspiration. Those that would be elders in our church, there must be a summons within, a desire. I've noticed men in my life who have been called to be preachers, pastors, and for many of them, you notice that during the worship, though they enjoy the worship of the living God, many of them are stirred and so restless during the worship, in a sense, at sometimes miserable, because they are called to do something that they are not yet allowed to do. There is this restlessness within them to preach, to study, and to communicate God's truth. And that is what you want to see within a candidate. We do not want to rush them or appoint them so quickly, but we want to see this stirred from within. That is desire to preach, teach, communicate. So he must have a noble aspiration. Secondly, the elder must have a noble reputation within the church. A noble reputation within the church. Look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I've tried to somewhat organize these to put them in a particular pattern where you can see this all-encompassing approach that Paul puts upon the life to be observed of an elder candidate. But how is he viewed within the flock? How is he viewed within the local assembly? Well, first, Paul says, very importantly, he must be above reproach. Not that any mere man can be sinless, but in a sense he must be blameless in his outward observable conduct. He must be free from scandalous sin. It is not that he must be a man of great giftedness or great in worldly position, great in wealth, or great in higher education, but it is absolutely paramount that the man of God is a new creature in Christ Jesus, and his integrity is beyond question. Above reproach, blameless. And I believe these succeeding qualifications kind of fall into that category of being above reproach. Because first of all, we could agree to be above reproach, Paul first has in view his marriage. He is to be an example of a biblical marriage. Paul says he is to be the husband of one wife. And we have some obvious questions that come to mind when we consider that text. First of all, let me say, I don't believe this text prohibits bachelors from serving as elders. If so, then we have a problem with the Apostle Paul, who was a single man at the point he wrote this text. But how commonly elders were married. And God will use the demands of their callings as husbands and fathers to do much of the sanctifying work that needs to be done in the lives of the congregation. So first, as we look, as he must be an example of biblical marriage, an elder must be accountable for his sexuality. Because remember the context, the Greeks and Romans of the day were generally tolerated gross sexual sin. Polygamy was practiced by both Greeks and Jews. Marriage was undermined by frequent divorce, widespread adultery, and rampant homosexuality. It was the Greek orator Demosthenes who wrote, quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children," end quote. So for the early church as well as the church today, in taking her stand against sexual immorality that is so rampant in our culture, the leaders of the congregation were to be impeccable examples of sexual purity. Now some of the false teachers in Ephesus went so far as to even forbid marriage. 1 Timothy 4 verse 3. We called them the aesthetics, the aesthetic Gnostics. To forbid marriage as if that would help. But we know God's plan to be quite different. Marriage has been created by God, ordained by God. It is good for His creatures. And the only exclusion we find in Scriptures for those who have the gift of singleness. Some overseers may have the gift. Many do not. He wants the leaders of the church to be living examples of biblical marriage. Biblical marriage, one man and one woman in a love covenant for life. Which brings us to a very obvious question that many of y'all ask often. the debate of whether this text argues more for qualitative marriage rather than quantity of marriages. The question of quantity, number of marriages, that question must be brought to our attention. Is a divorce and remarriage an immediate disqualification for life? And if that be so, another question must be asked. What about those who were once married, divorced, remarried long ago before they ever came to Christ, then later come to Christ and supposedly summoned for the gospel ministry? In fact, we call it a divorce in ignorance. I must say that I have many friends in the gospel ministry who have experienced that, or and in the preaching ministry for some years ago, it happened to them, and they have since to call and been preaching for some years. But it happened prior, not only prior to their calling, but prior to their coming to Christ. And I must say, I do in fact struggle with that one. But let me answer the question as it would be in my case. Knowing what the Scripture teaches about God's standard for marriage. God's standard for marriage is to be lifelong monogamous. One man and one woman in a love covenant for life. And let me ask you this, Grace family. How can I be an appropriate example to marriages in the church if I have not been faithfully committed to my own? If divorce and remarriage happens to me, knowing what the Scriptures have taught about the covenant of marriage and God's standard for marriage, I believe that if it were to happen to me in this realm of knowledge and knowing, and even in the gospel ministry, if it happened to me, I believe that for the rest of my life, I have become disqualified for the office of pastor. Many disagree with me, but that is my particular conviction and persuasion. To be divorced and remarried, I believe, would be a breachment of the text. Some of you may disagree. You can see me after class. But to be above reproach is to be the husband of one wife, to have an example of biblical marriage. Secondly, to be above reproach requires good judgment. And the next few qualifications fall into that category of his ability to discern and exercise good judgment. Number one, he must be sober-minded. He must be sober-minded. The King James Version translates this as he must be vigilant. The word can also mean free from every excess, passion, or rashness. He must exercise good judgment. He is very wary. He is very cautious. The word also comes from a word picture from A.T. Robertson. It describes a person who walks out in the night. In a city or in a very populated place, though he is not paranoid, he is very, very alert from oncoming thieves or things that would be dangerous, that would be ready to pounce upon him in the night. So the word here is used and it's placed in the character of the pastorate. And it gives us the idea that the elder is very wary, extremely cautious. I've noticed in my ministry and in ministry of other pastors that some parishioners often get very frustrated with their leaders, with their elders, because they seem overly cautious. It doesn't seem that they're very quick to allow anything and everything for the congregation to experience or what the congregation wants to bring in. Oh, let's practice this. Let's do this. And you'll find that some of these elders, that they stand back a little and they're very cautious about that. And some people this frustrates. But please note that a pastor that is overly cautious is in fact following one of those qualifications, those good qualifications of an elder. He is very wary. He is very cautious, and necessarily so for the protection and the shepherding of the flock. It's very necessary to be vigilant elders, those over the spiritual needs, who are shepherding them and protecting them from the spiritual dangers and those things that we allow to come in under our watch that we are not fully aware of or fully knowledgeable of. We might be a bit standoffish. It's because we do so for your protection. We do so because we care about your spiritual development. And anything under our watch that we allow to come in that would jeopardize that keeps us awake at night. It requires good judgment, a sober-mindedness, a vigilance. He must be self-controlled. Now, this word could also be translated sensible. Men who make vital decisions about the ministry, they must have sensible, balanced judgment. They weigh their decisions very, very carefully. The church is extremely vulnerable. Folks, we live in a day and age where there's so much quote-unquote Christian literature out there. And it's difficult for us to keep up with all that's coming on the bookshelves and all that's coming across the airwaves, on the radio, on the television sets. But we do our best to educate ourselves on such so that we can make sensible decisions on what to allow to come in and what to keep out. The church is so vulnerable today to the latest trends in ministry and theology. Trends, many trends that are far from healthy. And this word refers to our ability to control, make sensible judgments, being restrained so as to maintain sensible command of the church. Now, many say that this word particularly deals with the passions within. But I think it's more accurate to understand this word as one who is sensible in his decision making. In judgment that goes along with sober-mindedness, shepherding the flock, being overly cautious to guard and protect you from the trends and the things that are out there that can so easily make its way, slither and slime its way into the church and jeopardize your spiritual well-being. Because go back to the context of Timothy. There in Ephesus, a new heresy was birthing. It was Gnosticism, and it was captivating a lot of these young elders. And Paul says it is shipwrecking the faith. It is destroying the church. It's tearing her apart. And Paul says for those that you're going to appoint as elders, make sure that they are sober-minded. Make sure that they are self-controlled. That they will not succumb to their own passions, desiring to have huge flocks, huge congregations, and allowing all this stuff to come in because it is popular and people are attracted to it and allow people to come in and do their own thing. Well, it assures a large population. And again, we are not called to grow a crowd. We're called to grow the church. And we must be cautious. We must be sober-minded. We must be self-controlled, not to give in to those passions that make us popular and make our churches numerically successful. We want to be successful, but in a way that honors Christ and His Word. So to be above reproach requires good judgment, being sober-minded, cautious, being self-controlled, sensible. Also, he must be respectable. He must be respectable. This word conveys the idea of being orderly, well-mannered. There are many young theologians who know Greek and Hebrew as well as they know English. They read incessantly and have an abundance of theological knowledge and ability. However, many of them are rude, crude, and unkept. And this is a breach of the qualifications of elder. He must be respectable. Notice he says he must not be a drunkard. This applies to their drinking habits. Although I believe the Scripture here teaches that he need not be a teetotaler, but a respectable elder is not a drunkard. And often, this word in the Greek New Testament, drunkard, was used to refer to a violent individual. Not a drunkard or one who's often in a drunken rage, which we could connect to the succeeding qualification that he must be gentle, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. He must be gentle, not a drunkard, not given to violent behavior or drunken stupors. He must be gentle. Not only would we expect an elder not to be violent, we don't see many elders out there today getting into a fist fight with the chairman of deacons, though I've heard of that. He's not to be a browbeater, Men who are not rude and haughty, as if believed to be unapproachable. How many elders have you ever met like that? They want to present themselves as one who is high and mighty and bow before them, and he is you must bow before his presence. This word conveys a very gentle demeanor, a very approachable person, a man who would not take advantage of his authority, to take his authority and use it to intimidate others. He is kind. He is gracious. He is considerate. He is a peaceable person. He is not contentious. He is not overly confrontational. Listen, he must be firm when he rebukes sin and not lack the courage to confront it. Because if a pastor is so weak that he lacks courage to confront sin, then I believe the church is in jeopardy. She will lose her own conviction. But he lives among God's people like a tender shepherd. He is sympathetic with the weak and he is compassionate to the wounded. He is gentle. He is approachable. He has command of the Scriptures to help provide a healing balm to those who are afflicted and need aid. To be above reproach requires good judgment, to be sober-minded and self-controlled. To be above reproach requires that he be respectable. To be above reproach requires that he be gentle. To be above reproach requires that he is not, listen, quarrelsome. He is not quarrelsome. When Paul wrote this, he was dealing with false teachers who were very, very fond of controversies. When you read 1 Timothy, notice how Paul calls these false teachers out. They're fond of endless genealogies and myths, and they present them to the people to stir up the people into a commotion, and factions are breaking out. They love to stir people to controversies. And Paul says the elder from God is one who is not quarrelsome, not fond of creating controversies. These false elders, their created disputes kept the people in constant friction. Listen, elders may love the truth and they are passionate about the truth, good elders. However, they do not love fighting. They don't love contention. An angry and contentious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us, and we need to be very, very cautious of a candidate who evidences such. Because listen to me, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have on the board of elders. When the overseers discuss the ministry of the church, they need to express their opinions clearly and charitably, because the best decisions do emerge from lively discussions. And on occasion, it is appropriate for objections to be raised, but this must never be done with a contentious spirit. And my, how I needed to understand that in my younger days. It would have saved me a lot of bumps and bruises. But I did need to be humbled. He must not be a lover of money. To be above reproach, he must not be a lover of money. It is a great mistake to consider wealth as a credential for spiritual leadership. Being rich does not disqualify a man from eldership, but it doesn't commend him either or recommend him. You can be a lover of money whether you have it or not. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The antidote for greed is contentment. And people who lack it, lack money, they have a tendency to be consumed with discontentment, thinking they would be satisfied if only they had more. And for an elder, stewardship is an absolute must. Financial ambition is an absolute curse. He must not be a lover of money. I have no axe to grind here today. You have taken very good care of me. In any of these, I have no axe to grind, or am I shooting at any particular person today? The spotlight is on me, not to showcase myself, but to put me under the light of observation. To be above reproach, the elder must be hospitable, not quarrelsome. He must be hospitable. You know, the early church met in homes. Overseers were to have their homes open. They were to have open homes as well as open hearts. Literally, this word means the love for strangers. Now, all Christians are to be good hosts, and in the early church, it was vitally important to be hospitable for the spread of the gospel. John Stott says, quote, "For in those days there were no hotels comparable to those we are familiar with, and roadside inns were scarce, dirty, unsafe, and unsavory." The elder represented the church and gave the first impression to the outside world what the church was like. Often oncomers would come into town, and those doors that were first opened were the doors of the church, the doors of the leaders. People would bring them in. Want to be in those elder households. He was there not only to introduce the visitor to the gospel, but to show how the gospel impacted his entire household life. The love for strangers. You think in your mind about Old Testament examples like Abraham entertaining strangers. And in fact, in one particular instance, he entertained the Lord Himself. We read in Hebrews, "Be careful that you show love for strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares." We're messengers of the gospel. We're to have open hearts with open homes and bringing people in. Particularly, this must be notable of the elder. His home is open to invite people in, to sit at the table, to share the love of Christ, and to minister to them. It's to be especially noticed in their life. Must be a willingness there. To be above reproach, Paul also says he must be able to teach, apt to teach. Now keep in mind, you could do an hour sermon on each one of these qualifications. So we're doing a general run through to get the gist or the essence of the text. So I'm trying to hit these and explain them as best I can, as comprehensively as I can, in the amount of time that is appropriate. To be above reproach, he must be able to teach. We could preach a very long sermon on this one. This is the qualification that lies closest to the heart of the overseer's work. He must be qualified by education, apt in the Scriptures, have a command of the Scriptures, and moral power to impart sound Christian teaching. And particularly in this context, in opposition to the false teaching of the day. John Calvin says, quote, "An elder must have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's Word to the profit of the people. He is a Bible teacher, not only explaining what the text means, but the implications it bears on our behavior and lifestyle." After we find out what the text means, as he has exhausted the meaning of the text, the next question, so how now shall we live? The exegesis, the implication, the application. He must be evaluated on his knowledge of theology and doctrine drawn from the Scriptures, his ability to communicate truths. There are a host of individuals out there who can consume all of this theological knowledge and know anything about everything, but they don't necessarily have the ability to communicate and teach. So we're not just talking about the ability to consume all of that stuff and process it and understand it, but also how to communicate it and teach it to build up and edify the church of God so they too can be sharpened to live their life in accordance with God's Word and develop discernment so they know how to process what is out there and not be so vulnerable to the maladies of the day, the false teachings of the day. Closest to the heart of his work. Very, very vital. He has a command of God's Word. He has a biblical theology. He's able to exercise the tools to exegete and exposit a text, teaching his congregation how to understand and apply. To be above reproach means that he must manage his family. Manage his family. Verse 4. Paul says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? An old pastor mentor once told me, "Joe, as a minister, you live in a glass house. Everyone in your flock and many in the outside world take the privilege to look in. Get over it. You know something, Grace family? A pastor's family is just like everyone else's family. They are depraved, prone to wander, and they can potentially fall into serious sin. And understand something here. The expectation is not so much upon the family as much as it is upon the elder in his leadership and servitude of his family, to his family. How does he manage his marriage? Is it healthy? Is it a reflection of what God desires or demands from a believer's marriage? Is it a marriage that reflects what God's Word teaches about a husband and wife? Does the elder teach his children the gospel? Is he an example as a father to teach his children the oracles of God? Does he shepherd his family? What business do we have in teaching the household of faith if we neglect teaching our own? How does he manage his children? Listen to me. When they err, when they disobey, which they will often do, is the elder an example of the correction that other fathers and parents need to exercise in their own homes? And yes, yes, unruly children can be a reflection of his neglect. However, no one needs to be aggressive and immediately jump to such a conclusion, because sometimes the best shepherding cannot prevent unruly behavior. So the observation needs to be more of how he responds to the misbehavior under his own roof. And how he responds is a good indicator to how he will respond to this unruliness and misbehavior when it occurs in the household of faith. No pressure, right, guys? So please know we take this in great consideration, my family and I. It's a very serious, serious thing, because many of the qualifications here, more so than others, deal with the family situation, with marriage, and with parenting, with managing. To be above reproach, you must be sober-minded, self-controlled, exercising good judgment. To be above reproach, you must be respectable. To be above reproach, you must be hospitable. To be above reproach, he must be able to teach. Not a drunkard. And we could correlate that perhaps to being self-controlled and making good judgments. To be above reproach, he must not be violent but gentle. To be above reproach, he is not quarrelsome. To be above reproach, he is not a lover of money. To be above reproach, he manages his household well, his marriage, his children, keeping them in subjection. They're not unruly, given to dissipation. It's a good indicator on how he will manage the household of faith. How can he care for God's church? I've seen so many men who are wonderful expositors, wonderful administrators, but to the neglect of their own household. They are his first flock. They necessitate priority number one, due attention. His marriage, his family situation is a very serious observation to be made, a very important one. To be above reproach, he must not be a recent convert. Verse 6. Paul says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now listen, this qualification has to do with spiritual maturity. You remember Paul told Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Timothy was a particularly young man. Scholars debate somewhere between ages as young as 20 and perhaps as old as 40. Nevertheless, in that context, dubbed as a young man, and Paul says, let no one despise your youth. So how do we reconcile this text as far as dealing with he must not be a recent convert? Well, this text, in examining a man for eldership, a church should should count his spiritual age, not his biological age. But also, we consider the fact, is he seasoned in the Scriptures, seasoned in doctrine and theology? Does he have enough scriptural arsenal that he is not so susceptible to new doctrines that shipwreck the faith? Apparently, that was so in this false teaching that is birthing the Gnostic heresy. They were bringing in many young men, perhaps recent converts who showed good particular promise. But because they were recent converts, they were very susceptible and they embraced this false teaching. And that is why we believe Paul jumps in chapter 3 of the qualifications. Because the false teachers have given good reason of why to take these qualifications very seriously. That he not be a recent convert. Is he seasoned? Is he experienced? Does he have a good handle of the Word of God, the ability to communicate, process, and communicate truth? Also, you know, like a football field, the newly planted grass needs to weather the storms of winter before it can be played upon. In the same way, a new Christian is not yet ready to oversee the church. He has not yet endured the winter of spiritual difficulty. The eldership is no place for beginners. It is much better to be short an elder or two than to have a novice as an elder. If he is not ready and properly seasoned for the challenge, the younger has the tendency to become puffed up with conceit when challenged or opposed. The words puffed up refer to something that is filled with smoke. It's like a balloon filled up with smoke. The young and inexperienced may be tempted to look down upon others very pridefully. In a sense, wait till they get a load of me. I have all this theological knowledge. I'm ready. Wait till they hear and see me. And pride, listen, pride is the most dangerous of character traits in a ministry. The elder is the servant of all. And one of the problems in Ephesus was that false teachers, they're seemingly new converts, and they were puffed up, very prideful, very arrogant, very smart, but very wrong. And Paul is teaching us here again, humility is essential for leadership in the church. Approaching situations, knowing our own fleshly tendencies and how prone we are to pride. If we keep this in the forefront, it keeps our heart in check. Going through difficulty and rejection helps one not only see the hardness of heart that can exist in churches, but listen to me, it also exposes our own sin and inadequacies. When I've gone through difficulties in church situations, one thing that is ever before me is my own sin and my own further need for humility. Therefore, a lot of times, bumps and bruises along the way are of necessity. God's hard grace that He allows into our life to bring us down a notch or two. It's Paige Patterson who says he has no respect for a pastor unless he's been fired from a church or two. There are some young men who get behind the pulpit who can strut sitting down. This is a place where there needs to be great humility. And it's good to know the proneness of our own heart to wonder and how susceptible it is to pride than to learn the hard way through rejection, persecution from particular congregations. Notice Paul says they become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Very strong words from the apostle. What a disservice a faulty elder can do to the reputation of the church and the gospel. And particularly when a novice becomes an elder, he is not seasoned enough in many aspects, so he becomes a very easy target for the enemy. And the church suffers. Listen to me. A church suffers when young elders fall into the snare of the devil. And a great deal of damage can be done to the church. And dare I say, a great deal of damage is done to these young men. Eric and I get together and often talk about many brothers in the Lord who have completely abandoned the ministry. Who show great promise, had wonderful command of the Scriptures, highly educated, great ability. because they were puffed up and a little too prideful for the pulpit and the position, they were knocked down and they fall into the snare and the condemnation of the devil, and they throw their hands up in the air, and now they're seeking secular jobs, abandon the pulpit, abandon the church. And that is a very, very unfortunate thing. It's a very sad thing. So we're not to lay hands on any individual too quickly, particularly not recent converts. And those, while they're very skilled, be very cautious. It was so vitally important that I was placed under the wing of an aged man, an aged elder, who taught me how hard people's hearts can be and how sinful my own heart was prone to be and prideful. It is essential. Don't rush them into situations of leadership and senior pastorates, but we put them under the tutelage of seasoned men, seasoned elders who have been through the battles and survived. There are many young pastors coming off the battlefield, so to speak, wounded, and no place to go. They have been puffed up and made to feel, as we say, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. As they are invincible, they're willing to tackle hell with a squirt gun, and they launch out of seminaries and out of churches ready to do this, and they go into a very hostile environment, and they are beat up, spit out, thrown out, and nowhere to go. And church, this may not be, I may be chasing a bit of a rabbit trail here, but I want this place to put upon its heart and pray about this, that we could see ourselves perhaps as a bit of an oasis for men who are coming off the battlefield limping, going back to those places that they were taught, and they're finding no healing, they're finding no embrace. But Grace Family could be a place where we see hurting pastors, pastors who have been knocked down, chewed up and spit out, but they have a calling placed on their life. And before they toss their hands up in the air and give up, perhaps they were rushed into a position too fast, but we would come, we could embrace them and aid them. And this is one of the ministries we provide in our conference. That this is a time where we can embrace these men and encourage them, dust them off, stand them back up in the grace of God, and go forth with the knowledge of God's Word and unashamedly and boldly get back into the fight and proclaim God's Word. We do not fall into condemnation of the devil, that the snare set before us. We are the targets of the enemy. The command center, we are the first target of the enemy, I believe. Because if he can get into the pulpits and attack the leaders, he thinks he can frustrate God's plan. So we must have a good reputation within the church. Take this very seriously. Holding us accountable and aiding us and encouraging us to do these sorts of things. Finally, not only must he have a good reputation within the church, quickly Paul says, he must have a noble reputation outside the church. He says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders is a term they use in the New Testament to describe unbelievers outside the church. A good reputation with unbelievers? That's what Paul says. So that he may not fall, here again, not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Here Paul writes that some consideration must be given to the non-Christian public. This may explain why many of these qualifications Paul gives for overseers represent the highest virtues even in pagan philosophy, in the pagan culture. An elder must have excellent references outside as well as inside the church. People's impressions of Christ are partly based on his ministers. Ministers have a public role in the community. Unless their lives speak for themselves, no one will ever listen to what they have to say. And if people do not think highly of a church's leaders, they will not think highly of the church. The church has enough critics and detractors already without putting scandalous men into the pasture. John Chrysostom, that great preacher of Constantinople, pointed out that although Paul and the other apostles were often persecuted, they were never brought up on moral charges. He writes, "They were slandered as deceivers and impostors on account of their preaching, and this because they could not attack their moral characters and lives. For why did not one say of the apostles that they were deceivers, which relates to their preaching only? Must it not be that their lives were irreproachable?" Sure, as you preach the gospel and shine light in the darkness of the world, people are going to try to conjure up slanderous statements and accusations against the elder, but it's due to their preaching. But we live a life above reproach so that we do not give them the weaponry to discredit the church and the gospel. Their slanderous accusations, their attacks are solely because of what we preach and how the gospel shines light and exposes sin. And it was that way in the early church, that they were imprisoned, brought up on false charges solely because of what they preached. But their lives, they lived an impeccable life above reproach with sound moral character, so that they would not give the church, the accusers, any credible evidence to attack the faith. So it's very important in how we are viewed inside and outside the church. By making mention of the devil here, lastly, Paul reminds the overseer to be on his guard, that we watch out for temptation, we live above reproach, we use good judgment, we practice hospitality, we defend sound doctrine, we are peaceable, we take care of our family, we resist the devil. And listen to me, church, at the same time, Paul's warning is a reminder to every Christian to pray urgently for the elders of the church. Because listen, we are subjected to the most intense spiritual warfare of all. So many people at 12 o'clock noon on Sunday afternoons have roasted pastor for lunch. They're so quick to murmur and complain about what their pastors are doing or not doing, and spend very little time praying for them, not understanding how weighty this matter is and the war that's going on that has been waged against Christ, and they are on the front lines and they are being attacked. And I thank you for sending me those emails and those cards telling me, "I am praying for you, Pastor Joe. I am praying for you because I know how weighty of a matter it is." Knowing that what we preach and what we stand for here in this particular local assembly is constantly under attack and rejected. And so please pray that I do not fall into grievous sin. I cannot stand up here very haughtily and say that I cannot fall to this or that. Because once I begin to have that kind of attitude, I need to take heed, because I'm well on my way to a great fall. Please pray for me, because I'm very susceptible, very vulnerable. We all have the same hearts. We still in this live in this tabernacle of the flesh. We are fallen men. Pray for the hedge of protection, God's hedge of protection around me and my family, as I pray it for yours, that we would bring no reproach to the church and to the gospel. What a very serious task. It is a noble task. And he who desires or aspires this office desires a noble task. Praise God for God stirring within some of your hearts for this noble task. But then comes the responsibility to the church to observe and evaluate. And as we strive for these, as best as our conscience allows, the church notices these things, and we take them one by one and we observe the character and the life, the home life and the moral life of the candidate. And if he meets these qualifications, then we ought to be eager to subject ourselves to their authority. So I approach this text with much fear and trembling, and that you love the church and you love the gospel more than you do the individual of Joe Allen. I thank you for loving me and praying for me. But the truth is of utmost importance, and the reputation of those who represent it is very, very important. Thank you for many of you who hold me accountable who question. And please know that I want to present myself as a very approachable individual. Someone who loves you, cares for you, desires to shepherd you. And while I'm not perfect in these, I do want you to know that as best as my conscience permits, I'm striving to live by them. And as we look for elders in the future for our congregation, here's a particular passage that we need to pay very close attention to. Heavenly Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. Father, I pray that I've done no disservice to your word. If so, Father, forgive me. Hide the hearts of your people from any error that I have said or preached, for I've done so unintentionally. For your word, the clear word of God, may it find resting place in the hearts and minds of your people. And as we humbly pursue these tasks, Father, guide us, lead us, that we would bring glory and honor to you. Thank you for these individuals who pray daily for me and Pastor Eric. Father, bless this family of faith, this local congregation, that we would reflect your word and desire to follow it in every detail. We want to glorify and honor Christ, for he loved the church and gave himself for it. And we want to biblically manifest Christ in our lives, in this church, in this world, to be salt and light. And in this polity, in this leadership, Father, we want to put apt men, qualified men before us. All for the glory and honor of Christ, we ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen.